Let me start by saying this, church. What you believe about Jesus Christ is profoundly displayed in your response to adversity. I've always marveled at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter exhorts the church and he says, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." I love that what Peter has just said is that the Christian life is a life filled with hope. So much hope that the world looks on and can do nothing but wonder, why? Why do you have this hope within you? But how is it that hope is ever displayed? Hope is only ever displayed when the world, when every other voice around cries out hopelessness. That's when hope, true hope, rings out. And our hope is intimately tied to our view of Jesus Christ. If we think him to be a simple man who lived a good life, died on a cross, then what hope have we that he's able to do anything in the hardships of our lives, in the struggles that we face every day? But if we believe him to be who he says he is, the very Son of God, the Sovereign One, our reaction to any difficulty will be fastened to the unmoving anchor of a God who not only holds all authority, but exercises that authority for the good of his church. What an anchor of hope is that? And what does this look like? Well, let me give you two examples. Before we even talk about our text today, think about Acts 16. There's a moment where Paul and Silas have just been thrown in jail, and it's about midnight, and what are they doing? They're singing, and they're praying, and the other prisoners are listening. And you've got to think, what are they thinking about these prisoners? What are they wondering? Why are they singing? They're in jail. Think about Acts 5, when the apostles have been preaching in the name of Jesus, and then the chief priests and the council, they call them and they throw them in prison. And they bring them before them and they say, "We charge you not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore." And they beat them and they send them out. And at the end of Acts 5, we read that they went out rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. How is it that these apostles could have such joy when they just got beat up? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Now, what's interesting is we're going to read a text this morning at the end of Mark 4. So if you join me, why don't you turn there right away. Mark 4, we're going to read a text where these disciples are responding in a very different way to a trial than they did, as we just saw in Acts 5. There, they're rejoicing that they just suffered for the name of Jesus. Here, they're going to say something a little different, and Jesus is going to have to rebuke them for it. But this text at the end of Mark 4 is such a wonderful text for us. It's an opportunity for us to see the great power of Jesus and to see his tender love and steadfast care for his disciples. And so why don't we read this together? Mark 4, and we're going to finish the chapter, 35 to 41. This is what Mark records. This is the word of God. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the steadfast truth that we come to this morning. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and who lived among men and died a criminal's death to redeem his people. And we thank you, God, that as we gather this morning, we have an opportunity to behold you. And we pray, God, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we would see Jesus and we would be struck with the same fear, the same awe and wonder at his great power. And so we thank you, God. We thank you for the work that you will do in us through your word. And we pray, God, would you multiply that work within us, that we would leave here encouraged and comforted, but challenged, Father. And so we thank you, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, before we dive into this text, I actually want us to back up for a moment and get some broad context to the book of Mark. So if you will, just turn back to Mark chapter 1. And I want to point out some key things that we learn in the first chapter of Mark that are really going to define how we understand this story at the end of Mark. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark begins his gospel saying this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Mark begins his gospel by telling us everything that you are going to read, every event that I'm about to record, is there that you might understand that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the purpose for Mark writing this gospel. That's why it's there for us, that we would see Jesus and understand that he is divine. So think about some of the stories we've heard. There's a moment where four friends have brought their brother, who's a paralytic, up upon a roof. They've dug a hole and they've lowered him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees are up in arms. They're angry. Well, why? Because who can forgive sins but God alone? There's no mistaking what Jesus has just done. There's no mistaking why Mark put that in this gospel, that we would see Jesus claiming to be God himself. There's another time when Jesus is in the synagogue and a man with a withered hand comes up to him. And Jesus says to those around, he says, "Well, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm?" And they don't answer. They think it's a trick question. It's not. And he, angered at their hardness of heart, he says to the man, "Reach out your arm." He reaches out his arm and suddenly it's restored. Who can restore a withered arm but God? I've never done that. Have you ever done that? This is the power of God. And Mark has put that story there, this event, that we would understand Jesus is who he claims to be. So think about what we just read this morning, Mark 4. Jesus stands in a ship, looks out at the waves and the wind, and he says, "Peace, be still." And there is a great calm. Who can do this but God alone? That's what we have to see. That's what Mark is telling us, all of these events. That's why he has recorded his gospel, that we might see Jesus is the Son of God. But I also want us to see in chapter 1 how Mark records Jesus' own purpose as he states it to be. He's going to tell us what his purpose is. So look with me down to verse 14 and 15. Jesus comes back out of the temptation in the wilderness. The devil has been tempting him for 40 days. He comes out, and this is how Mark records it. He says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Now what's interesting is actually this is the only time in the whole book of Mark that these words are written. This is the only time it's recorded that Jesus said this. So are we to assume then that Jesus just said this once when he started his ministry and for the rest of the time he just kind of assumed they all knew, repent and believe in the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand? No, that's not what Mark's saying. Actually, Mark is saying this before he launches into the rest of Jesus' ministry to tell us that Jesus is doing this the whole time, proclaiming the gospel of God. There's a continuous action there. So as we saw in the last couple weeks at Mark 4, Jesus is out on the boat, and there's crowds lined on the shore listening to Jesus' teaching. What we have recorded in Mark is four different parables. So are we to assume he just said four different parables? No, actually, the whole time we need to understand that he is proclaiming the gospel of God. He is continuing to call people to repent and believe in the gospel. This is an ongoing thing that he's doing. So as Jesus begins his ministry, Mark says this is what he's doing. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. And we see this a little more clearly in verse 38 of chapter 1. So look at verse 38. Jesus has gone out in the middle of the night. They all went to bed. Jesus had a long day healing people, and he kind of sent them away, and they went to bed. And they all woke up, and Jesus is gone. And so they're searching for him, and they find him eventually in a desolate place praying. And they say to him, "Where were you? We've been looking for you." And Jesus says this in verse 38, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." From the very lips of Jesus, this is why he came out, to preach. There are crowds and droves of people who are sick and diseased and longing for Jesus to heal them. But Jesus says, "No, let's move on to another town so that I might preach, because that's why I came out." So everything that we read then, everything that follows in Jesus' ministry is there to support that purpose. If Jesus has come out to preach the gospel, every miracle is done to support his preaching of the gospel. Every casting out of a demon, every teaching is there to support his preaching. Repent and believe in the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. That's his purpose. That is why he came out. And so this is what we see in chapter 1 that lays a foundation for the rest of the book. But I also want us to see that Jesus not only says, "This is my goal," he also lays out for us his method. And his method isn't simply, "Come all, listen to me. I'm the only preacher who will ever say this. So you better come listen while you can." No, actually, look at verse 17 of chapter 1. Verse 17, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Peter and Andrew, a couple fishermen, in the boat. And he calls out to them, saying, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So in the midst of Jesus going out and he's preaching the gospel, there's a moment where he's walking by the sea, and he sees a couple fishermen, and he calls them, and he says, "I'm going to make you fishers of men. I have something that I'm going to train you to do. I have a work for you." And this becomes even more clear in chapter 3, if you want to flip there in your Bible. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus goes up on a mountain, and he starts to call to himself those whom he desires, and he appoints them to be his apostles. And so in verses 14 and 15, it says, "He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles," and catch this, "so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." So along the way, Jesus is preaching the gospel of God. He is saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel," but he's also now just called 12 apostles to himself, saying, "I've called you to me so that you might be with you, and I might," or "so that you might be with me, and I might send you out to preach." Jesus not only preaches the gospel on his own, he begins to train up men to preach the gospel, knowing that he would one day be leaving and they would take up that mantle. And so as we continue to see all of these events unfold, we have to remember, Mark is writing this that we would understand this as the Son of God. Jesus is doing his ministry to preach the gospel of God. And at the same time, he's training up the next preachers that they would continue that work, that they would go on to preach. So let's look now at our text for this morning. We're finally there. Mark 4, 35 to 41. Let's begin at verse 35. And I want us to see something really important here. And in terms of the context we just understood, he says this, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" So on that day, on what day? On the day that Jesus was just sharing all these parables, we spent a couple weeks considering the teaching of Jesus as he's sitting out in the boat, right? In verse 1 of chapter 4, he sets out in the boat and there's crowds on the shore. And we know from this text that there's other boats there. So people have brought their boats and they're listening to Jesus. You can picture the crowd. And it's at the end of this day, after a long day of preaching, that it says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" In verse 36, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him." So notice what just happened. There are crowds of people lined on the shore, listening to the teaching of Jesus. They're enthralled. They're wondering, who is this man who has cast out demons, who has healed? Who is this man who's now teaching? And they're not understanding, right? Jesus said, I'm preaching in parables so that they might not understand. But you, to whom the kingdom has been given, the secret of the kingdom, you understand. Talking to his disciples. They're not even understanding. They're sitting on the shore thinking, this is great. I don't get it. And Jesus says, "Let's go. Comes evening. let's depart from here. He's got a crowd of people. Why doesn't he stick around? Why doesn't he say, okay, well, if you want to stick around and keep hearing, I'm going to keep preaching. He doesn't do that. He leaves them. And so notice that for the rest of this story, for the rest of this event, Jesus is now with his disciples. He's not with the crowds anymore. So as we even think about the miracle that we're about to see, Jesus is going to calm the storm, the waves are going to stop, the wind is going to stop, and who sees it? His disciples. This wasn't a miracle for the crowds to see. This was a miracle for his disciples. And what's the work that Jesus is doing with his disciples? He's training them to go and to preach. So this miracle, this wonder of God is serving Jesus' purpose of training these men that when they go to preach, they can have a confidence in Jesus' great power. That's the purpose for this story. And so now we as the church get to look and we get to stand and say, we now are his disciples too. We follow Jesus, and we need to see Jesus' great power so that as he sends us out in his great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, we need to remember the great power of Jesus. This is there that the disciples might see and understand and be shaped for their ministry for the rest of their lives. Now let's take note of just a couple details in these verses before we carry on. On that day when evening had come, so it's gone dark. Now, I don't know how many of you have been on a lake at night, but when the waves start coming, at nighttime, it is just a little more scary than in the daytime, right? Because think even back in this day, even if they had a lantern, maybe, in the night, we're about to read that waves are going to come crashing over the boat. Whatever lantern they had has now gone out. And so any hope of looking out to other boats in the water and saying, we need some help, that's not going to happen because it's dark. Everything becomes just a little more scary in the dark. And he also says, leaving the crowd, verse 36, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. Now, what we get from that is that Jesus didn't say, okay, you know, let's decide to go over to the other side, but let's come to shore, let's have a meal, let's get some supplies. There's none of that. He just said, all right, let's go. And they took him just as he was. He stood up from sitting in the boat, from teaching, and they turned the ship. It's not a ship, it's a boat. Sorry for those sailors out there. And they go across the sea, just as he was. And then finally, it says, and other boats were with him. Now, what's interesting is that these boats don't come up again in the story. And you can kind of try to imagine being on these other boats, right? So they're not going to see Jesus stand up. They're not going to see Jesus say, peace be still to the waves. But they're out there too. And this is a pretty massive storm. They're getting rocked back and forth. And they're not seeing Jesus say anything, but suddenly, whoop, it's calm. And the wind has stopped. You can only imagine what they're wondering. What just happened, right? But again, it's the disciples who got to see Jesus do this, who got to see his power. So carrying on, verse 37. We come to the crisis of this text for us this morning. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So they go out, and four of these disciples for sure are fishermen. It's likely that a few more are fishermen. So they're going out into the water. And we know that this isn't a thunderstorm. This isn't a rainstorm because good fishermen will be able to look up, most people generally can look up and see dark clouds coming and think, oh, that doesn't look so good, right? They didn't see this coming. It came out of nowhere. So let me help you understand a little bit of the Sea of Galilee for a second. So the disciples are on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to be traveling down to a little bit southeast. And at the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, there's what's called the Golan Heights. There's cliffs and there's mountains and there's a bit of a valley. So cold water will come off the cold wind will come off the Mediterranean and will get caught in this valley and it will shoot down and hit the warm air over top of the Sea of Galilee. And what happens when cold air meets warm air? Turbulence. This great turbulence begins to come and the waves are whipped up and wind blows at the speeds of potentially 70 miles per hour. Just like that. Now that's faster than some of the cars you guys are driving. 70 mile per hour winds that come out of nowhere. You can't see this coming. And these winds could crop up waves that could measure 5 to 10 feet in height. Those are big waves. And so this boat that they're in is about 27 feet long. It fits about 15 to 20 people. It's about 8 feet wide. It's only 4.5 feet deep. If you've got a 5-foot wave, that's half a foot of water that's coming into your boat. If it gets anything more than 5 feet, that is a lot of water crashing into this boat. And these disciples are being rocked back and forth. The wind is blowing. The waves are crashing. And where's Jesus? He was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. Now, let me back up for a second and remind us, what's the purpose of Mark's gospel? Mark is preaching that we would understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Why does Mark take a moment in this marvelous story to say Jesus was sleeping? Doesn't that seem to counteract what he's trying to say? If you're trying to prove Jesus is the Son of God, don't tell us he's sleeping. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't get tired. So why is he telling that? Because as much as he is truly God, church, Jesus Christ is truly man. He was truly human. And so he's sleeping. And think about this event. Think of these circumstances. The boat is being rocked by these winds. And Jesus isn't waking up. Now, my dad has this gift. And I sure don't. My dad can fall asleep like that. Jesus had to have been working hard that day to be sleeping through such a thing. But we also need to get this sense from the text that there's a peace about Jesus, right? There's a tranquility about him. And remember, the Father is up in heaven looking down. He knows all this is happening. He's caring for his son. It doesn't seem like there's a lot of concern about this storm going on in the Godhead. The concern is in the disciples. Jesus is asleep. And so what did the disciples do? They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus wakes up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now let me ask you this, and this calls us to the crisis of this text for us this morning. What did the disciples do wrong here? Is it that they woke Jesus up? Is the problem here that they should have, in the middle of this massive storm, said, "Just, oh, yeah, I'm going to cling to the mast, and Jesus is in the boat. I'm fine. We're good. We'll be fine." Would that have been the right thing to do? Well, I think actually we can understand from the rest of Scripture that's not the right thing to do. Think of Philippians 4, verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So what does he say? When you're anxious, present your requests to God. Come to him. So the disciples didn't do the wrong thing in coming and waking up Jesus. In fact, that was actually the right thing. The wrong thing is what they said. And what did they say? "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we're about to die?" Now, it's hard to say whether or not these disciples, when they woke him up, actually thought Jesus was capable of calming the storm. You'd think they should think that, right? They've just seen him tell a paralytic, "Get up," and he got up. They've seen him heal a withered man's hands. They've seen him cast out demons. You'd think that they'd begin to wonder if Jesus could have the power to calm a storm. But whether or not they thought that, the problem here is that they said to him, "Jesus, you don't care. Do you not care that we're perishing?" This is the crisis for us, and this is what we started with this morning, and I want to remind you. What you believe about Jesus Christ is profoundly displayed in your response to adversity. When your children seem to be walking out of the church, When your marriage seems to be on the verge of collapse, when you're nearing bankruptcy, when you lose your job, when you break a bone, when you get caught in a storm, do you turn to Jesus and say to him, Jesus, do you even care? When somebody comes to you and asks, does Jesus care? Be quick to point them to the cross. Church, does Jesus care? Yes. Absolutely, Jesus cares. Does someone who doesn't care go and die the most excruciating death and be pinned to a cross to have his blood poured out because he doesn't care? No. Oh, no. Jesus absolutely cares. Surely he cares. So much so that he died for you. The thing that that the disciples got wrong here was they thought that Jesus didn't care. So what should their response have been? I want you to flip again to chapter 1. We're spending a lot of time there. It's good. Chapter 1, there's another story. In verse 40, and I'll just read this verse. A leper comes to Jesus. And this leper comes to him saying, or imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. Now contrast that with what the disciples just said. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, do you even care that we're dying? And this leper who has been suffering with this disease for years, that people would come up to him and he would have to shout, unclean, unclean, and they couldn't even come near him. This man who's been suffering for so many years of his life comes to Jesus and he doesn't say to him, Jesus, do you even care? He comes to him and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. What the disciples should have said to Jesus when they woke him up is, Jesus, we're in trouble here. If you will, you can calm this storm. Church, that should be our response in adversity. That should be our response when things go wrong, when plans crumble, when hopes and dreams are crushed. Our response isn't, Jesus, do you care? Our response is, Jesus, if you will, you can make this right. If you will, you can calm this storm. If you will, you can heal my marriage. If you will, you can draw my children to you. I want to speak to you this morning if you're here and you're not a Christian. First of all, welcome. We're so thankful that you've joined us. But I want you to recognize that you're in a very same place, a very similar place as these disciples, just in a different context. They saw this storm outside the boat, and they came to Jesus, and they knew that they were going to die. And they saw it as a physical death. And I want you to know that if you're apart from Jesus, that you too are perishing. But Jesus is more than able to rescue those who are perishing. I want to invite you to come to this Jesus who has the power to calm the storm, who has the power to forgive sin. I want you to come to him and say to him, Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. Because there will come a day that you will stand before God, and because of your uncleanness, because of the marring of sin and evil, he will have no other choice but to send you away. Not because he's not good, but precisely because he is good. Because he is so good that evil and sin can't be welcomed into his presence. I want to invite you to respond to Jesus' command in chapter 1. Repent and believe in the gospel. That this Jesus died to pay the price of your sin. And this Jesus now lives. And you can come to him. And for you this morning who know Christ, Don't let the reminder of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ pass you by because you've accepted it already. If you know Christ, rejoice in the wonder of what he has done, that you were once perishing and now you are alive and free. Rejoice in him. rejoice in your great salvation. And take a moment to search your heart and allow God to search your heart. It's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus. It's another thing to really trust Jesus. Trust him. This is the crisis that we need to come to this morning. When we are faced with adversity, do we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, do you even care? Or do we come to him and say, if you will, you can make this right? Let's carry on. There's one more thing that we need to see from this text. In verse 41, Jesus has just stood up and he's calmed the storm. These waves that were 5 to 10 feet high are suddenly leveled. This wind that has no knowledge knew enough to stop at the word of Jesus. And these disciples, we're told in verse 41, were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What I want us to see is something really interesting about this text. The word great comes up 3 times. It's the Greek word megale. And it's used to either tell us about something that is suddenly and profoundly present. So first we see that a great windstorm arose. So there was not a windstorm. And suddenly there is a great windstorm. And then we read that after Jesus says, peace, be still, or literally, be silent, be muzzled, it says that there is a great calm. There was no calm, and suddenly there's a calm. And the last time we see the word great here is in verse 41. The disciples were filled with great fear. So it's used to tell us about something that is suddenly and profoundly present. And it's used to give us a contrast. So the disciples, when the waves are crashing over the boat and they're being rocked back and forth and they come to Jesus saying, we're dying here. Were they afraid? Absolutely. They were afraid enough to wake up Jesus and think he didn't care. But here, after Jesus has calmed this storm, they are filled with great fear. A fear that they didn't have at the storm. So why are they afraid of Jesus? Why should we fear Jesus? In what way should we fear Jesus? Well, first of all, we need to understand that in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. For fear speaks to punishment. And we're free from punishment. We don't fear Jesus because we think he's going to punish us. He died on a cross to redeem us. That just doesn't make any sense. So why do we fear him? How do we fear him? Well, we fear him in reverence of who he is. We fear him in awe. But we also need to carry a sense of trembling about us when we think about Jesus. And this is something that I think is so readily missed when we think about our Lord. Because we think of him, we think of his wonderful grace, his wonderful mercy, that he would die on a cross to forgive sins. Why should we be afraid of him? Well, because as much as he has done those things, church, Jesus Christ is truly God Almighty. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet is caught up in this vision and he says, I saw the king seated on the throne, the Lord seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And what does Isaiah do? How does he respond to great God? He falls on his face and he declares, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. When we come to Jesus, we ought to come with the same trembling, not a fear of punishment, not a fear of condemnation, but because he is holy, holy, holy. And this is Jesus Christ, whom Mark has labored in his record of this gospel to declare to us that he is truly the Son of God. The disciples were filled with great fear and asked the right question. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The wind that has no ears to hear, the waves, no ability to stop themselves, stopped. Because Jesus is truly Almighty, all-powerful God. So, as we consider the crisis that we've talked about this morning, when we face adversity, when the disciples faced this adversity, what did they learn about Jesus that would push them through every other adversity that would come for the rest of their lives? Well, they saw that Jesus is mighty, that Jesus is able. And so in Acts 5, they leave getting beat up, saying, "We rejoice that we were counted worthy." That in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison and they're singing. Why? Because God is more than able to do what he wills to do. He is more than able to guide us in the struggles. He is more than able to calm a storm. He is more than able to restore what's broken. This is the Jesus that is becoming more and more in focus for us as we continue through this book of Mark. And I pray and I hope that our hearts continue to be filled with this wonder at him. I want to invite the worship team to come forward. So as you go home this morning, as you head back into your life that is without a doubt filled with some measure of tribulation, because Jesus promised us, in this world you will have trouble, but I am with you. This Jesus who stood and calmed a storm, this Jesus is with you, church. Go in the great hope that others will see and ask, why is it there? And go with a great rooted anchor of trust in an almighty God who uses his power for the good of his church. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so much that not only are you almighty, omnipotent God, and we, God, we want to worship and adore you even simply for who you are, but we thank you that being who you are, that having the power that you do, you use your power for the good of those who love you. We thank you that you sent your son to hang on a cross that we might be forgiven of our sins. And we thank you, God, that you continue to train us and equip us for the work of ministry, that we would go out proclaiming the gospel, calling the world to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, that seeing your great power, seeing the power of your son, God, can spur us onto that. And I pray, Father, that it does this morning, that we would be anchored in our view of you, and we would go forward into any trouble that we face, knowing without any doubt that Jesus Christ, our great God, stands with us. And so we thank you, and we love you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 89, verses 6 to 9, read this. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Church, be blessed this week as you go out in the wonder and the awe of Jesus Christ, our great, almighty Savior. God bless you.